And we're just going to look at some of what God has shared with us in his word, in the Bible. And so if you have a Bible or you're going to turn on your Bible or whatever, we're in the Old Testament book of Ezra. Okay, so if you don't know where Ezra is, remember, you can remember last week. You can remember 5-3-3-3-5-5-4-4-4. Remember that? Okay. If you weren't here last week, that makes no sense to you whatsoever. Even if you were, it probably doesn't make much sense to you, but okay, you can do that, or you can go to Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, and right after that is Ezra, or if you've got a church Bible that Andy's handing out, you can go to 5:23, or all else fails, you can go to your table of contents, all right, and find the book of Ezra. All right, we're going to be looking at chapter 2 in Ezra this morning. These are the last, we're actually finishing up as a church. We're finishing about 10 years. Maybe be about 10 and a half, 11 years by the time we get finished, of just walking our way through all of the Old Testament, sometimes in the morning, sometimes in the evening, but we've just, we've done that because it's the way God's done it. So we've walked our way through the Bible like that because that's the way God's given it to us. All right, so we've tried not to just hop around too much, although we do that every now and again. We just, at least if we do that, we go through an entire book, an entire letter of the Bible. So that's what we've been doing. And now these are the last few books now of the historical books of the Old Testament. So this is part of the history of the nation of Israel. And this is the final bit of the history books that we have for us in the Old Testament, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Okay, so we're in Ezra chapter 2 this morning. And Ezra chapter 2, believe it or not, comes after Ezra chapter 1. All right, so this is coming right on the heels now, this chapter. Try to remember this because hopefully a little bit of sense as we go on. So this is coming on the heels of the incredible circumstances that we looked at last week of chapter 1. It's really an epic moment for Israel here. If you're not part of the nation or you've not lived in that time of history, you've got to get this. You've got to work this up, or you've got to, you know, get this in your head that this is really an epic moment for these people, for God's people, for this chosen nation. After 70 years, they've been 70 years now, an entire generation of people have been captive in Babylon. And at the end of that time now, we're told in chapter 1, here comes Cyrus, king of Persia. The Persians had conquered the Babylonians, and now they're the world-dominating force. And so here comes Cyrus now, who is king of Persia. He's the new king of the hill, top of the heap, A number one, right? Frank Sinatra, if you know? New York, New York? Okay, I mean, New York, New York. I've got to know that one, right? So this is, anyway, Cyrus, here he comes. He's the new ruler of the then known world. Okay, so this is big. He's big. He's a big shot. He's a big man. I don't know if his stature, he's a big man, but he has a lot of power. And here he comes, ruler of the then known world. And it wasn't very nice in those days. You know, it wasn't kind of there weren't many laws other than the things that the king felt he wanted to do. That was kind of the setup in these days. That's the way. It wasn't a democratic society. People weren't elected. It was, you know, it was pretty brutal. It was pretty brutal. And here is the new ruler of the world. And what is stunning to us as we read this in chapter 1 is that he not only releases Israel from captivity. That wasn't a common thing to do. You took captives, they stayed captive. They were yours forever till they died. They were slaves, they were servants, whatever. That's the way it went. And here comes the new man, the big shot. And he not only releases Israel, but he gives them a fully funded free ride back to Jerusalem, back to their country, back to their home. And not only that, but he sends him back to rebuild their temple with his blessing and his money. This is stunning. The events of chapter 1 are absolutely stunning. And you read that, or at least I think you should read that and ask the question, what's going on? What's going on? Somebody's messing with this story. This is not the way it normally goes. Somebody is messing with this story. And they are, aren't they? They are. God is. God is messing with this story. And of course he's messing with this story because the story is his story. Isn't it? This story that you're living in, the story that the world has always lived in. Man, there's a lot of people that haven't maybe recognized this, but it has always been his story. We looked at this last week. History is his story. Of course it is. Of course he's in it. Of course he messes with it. He's there. He's in it. Because it's his story. That's not really shocking. What's shocking is that I'm in his story. That's what's shocking. What on earth am I doing in God's story? It's probably one of the greatest questions you will ever ask and hopefully answer. The fact that the world is running according to God's plan and that God is in this whole thing, that's not surprising. It's his. He's made it all. What surprises me when I stop long enough to think about it is that I'm in God's story. One of the greatest questions you'll ever ask. And so here's what I want to do. Instead of reading Ezra chapter 2, all right, and you'll see in a minute why nobody in their right mind without a Hebrew degree wants to read Ezra chapter 2. All right, instead, I want you just for a quick moment just now in your Bibles or on your app or whatever you've got, don't read it. I just want you to cast your eye over it. Just very quickly, and some versions will have this written in a way, kind of almost a, not a tabular way, but in a very narrow column, and you'll be able to read it a bit, maybe a bit easier that way. But just cast your eye for a moment over Ezra chapter 2 and tell me what you see. Cast your eye over Ezra chapter 2. And this shouldn't be hard, okay? This should be a very easy exercise. Cast your eye over Ezra chapter 2, and what do you see? What do you see? You see? Okay, well, you saw one person. Yeah, okay, not that specific. That's good, and I'm sure you saw that. But a little more generally, you see? Just names, people. People. The whole chapter is just full of people. Yes, people. Now you've got Ezra chapter 2. You've got Ezra chapter 2. People. People. In fact, there are 70 verses here. 70 verses of red-blooded, honest-to-goodness people that God is amazingly including in his story. Have you got that? Okay, because that's what they're doing here. You've got a whole chapter. I looked at this chapter, and it was even a few commentators who, Bible teachers, who were encouraging not to even attempt to preach anything out of this chapter, because it's just a list of people. But I thought, no, there's got to be something here. There's got to be something here. Let's have some fun. Let's do some digging. Let's see what we can get. But that's what's here, essentially. That's what you've got. And you have to get this. It seems very, very simple. I know that. It seems very, okay, I've got it. This chapter's full of people that God is including in his story. But you have to get that, because when you really do get this, and maybe it's going to be my job to try and get you to get it this morning, but when you really do get this, this can seriously revolutionize the way that you see yourself and your life. Honestly. Honestly. Because this is exactly how the story begins, isn't it? Think for a minute. God including people in his story. This is exactly how the story begins. In the beginning, think about, right, but you don't have to turn back to Genesis 1. I don't think we have to do this, but just think. In the beginning, what? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Yes, because it's his story. of course. And the first one to be introduced in the story is the one who it's all about, the one who wrote it. That's why the Bible begins that way. It begins with, in the beginning, God. And it doesn't tell you, in the beginning, God came. It didn't begin, in the beginning, God made himself. Or just, in the beginning, God. It's just, the Bible, when you open the Bible, it just assumes who? God. It just assumes God. Because that's all it can do. That's all God. That's all we can get our heads around. In the beginning, God. It's his story. And as an expression of the greatness of who he is, he begins in the story to fill the universe, doesn't he? First, he creates the universe, and then he begins to fill the universe with the most awe-inspiring stuff that you've ever seen, doesn't he? Lights and planets and stars and water and sky and birds and fish. And then he makes this outrageous statement in verse 26 of chapter 1 in Genesis. Now, he says, now, he's made all this stuff, outrageous stuff. I mean, scientists and you know, I don't know what they call them, bugologists, or whoever they are, people that like to look at bugs and plants and herbivology, I don't know what they're called. Anyway, you know what I mean? Just still get a kick and a thrill out of studying what God made, don't they? Because it's so vast and it's so complex. And it's all out there. But then he makes this. He turns a corner in a sense, and he makes this outrageous statement in verse 26, where he says, "Now he says, let's make some of this stuff in our image, according to our likeness." What a thought! What a thought! That we're not just in his story, but we're seriously in his story. Because we're the ones sitting here today that fulfill that command. Let us make man in our image. And here we are. Everything else is, you know, the trees that God made, that we got the wood from to build the chairs and all that kind of stuff is fine. But they're not sitting here listening to the word, and God's not looking for their obedience, and he's not working to redeem them. We are. Uniquely, we are. Made in his image. And not just in his story, but really in his story. Uniquely made to be like him. Does that not mess with your head? It does with mine, as I just kind of followed this train of thought. All right? You're obviously sitting thinking, where on earth does this come from? Ezra chapter 2. But just be patient. All right? This is the story. And we're in his story. That's what these people are doing here. They're in his story. And this is how the story begins. We're in his story, made uniquely to be like him. It messes with my head when I really take the time to think about this. I think, wow, man, you know, this is me. I don't often stop long enough to think, you know, I just kind of go with the flow of life. And this is the issue I got to deal with today. And that's the thing I got to worry about tomorrow. And I got this phone call and I got to follow. And I don't stop long enough to go, wait a minute, that's all going around and I'm a part. But who am I? This is good stuff. This is good stuff. This is me. But then interestingly, precisely because we've been made like God, we're free. God's made us free moral creatures. We are. We're free. And guess what? We blow it. We can make choices, and man has made choices right through the ages, and we don't make the right choices. We blow it. And you know the story. You know how the story goes. We fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3. We fall short of the glory of God. But you also know, don't you, that even after blowing it, God doesn't kick us out of his story. Isn't that interesting? Even after blowing it, God doesn't kick us out of his story. He's made us a part of his story, hasn't he? So the Bible is about what life is about. God has made us a part of his story. And we blow it. We know that. We look at the world. We watch the news. But even after that, God doesn't kick us out of his story. In fact, amazingly, not only does he not kick us out of his story, he actually molds his story around us. Doesn't he? Think about it. He actually molds his story around us. Is that not outrageous? And the rest of the Bible is the rest of the story, isn't it? That you and I are a part of. We don't own it. We don't own it, but we're in it. All right? And when you start to get this, it starts to fit together. Some of the big questions of life begin to fit together. This is what your neighbors and probably most of your colleagues don't understand. It's not complicated. What I just said, is that complicated? It's not complicated. I mean, there's a few questions that you might want to ask about the eternal nature of God or whatever. But it's not complicated. But this is the story. We don't own it, but we're in it. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That we're in his story, and we remain in his story, and he's wrapped his story around us. I can tell this probably isn't wowing you like I intended it to wow you, but I guarantee that if you go home and you dwell on this, I guarantee if you go home and you dwell on this, this can really mess with your head. And you can either look at Ezra 2 then as one of the most boring chapters that you've ever read in the Bible, or you can look at Ezra chapter 2 as a springboard to one of the most exciting chapters that you've ever read in the Bible. Okay, so now with all that kind of behind us, let me now ask you this question. Who are these people in Ezra chapter 2? Okay, so keep all that. I'm going to come back to some of that, okay, what I just said, but because that's the question I got. I read Ezra chapter 2. There they are. It's filled with names. I'm not going to attempt to read them. But who are they? Who are these people in chapter 2? Because they're the ones who are here. And if you look closely and you broke it all down, you'd see that they're families, they're priests, they're Levites. And rightly so, because remember, they're going back to do what? What are they going back to Jerusalem to do? They're going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Okay, so obviously there's people here that are going to be key in the reconstruction of the temple. But actually my question, who are these people? Actually my question's a little broader. It's a little more theological. It's a little more personal, really. And I've got three answers that I want to give you real quick as we finish up here this morning. Who are these people? Number one, they're people whose individual life stories are amazingly wrapped up in God's big story. Okay, are you buzzing with that yet? These are just individual life stories. They are. They're names that represent somebody. It was their life. They didn't live forever. They had a certain amount of time in this world, just like you do, just like I do. But they're individual life stories. And I'll guarantee you that every one of their life stories mattered to them. You might look at them and just think, I don't have a clue how to pronounce their name. But I'll guarantee you that their life mattered to them. Don't you think? Right? When they got a headache, you didn't feel it. They did. When a son was born, maybe you came and you brought some food or whatever up, but there was their son and, you know, all of that. Individual life stories. Amazingly wrapped up in God's big stories. And again, I just want to encourage you to work hard to get this about your life. Because if you don't get this about your life, or you don't get this about life, period, then I think you're going to be really tempted to conclude that the only person your life is really about is who? You. Right? If you don't get this about life, that you are part of a far bigger, vast picture, a bigger story that really isn't about you, you're in it. You're in it, but you don't own it. God owns it. The story's really about him, isn't it? The heavens declare what? How great you are? The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. So you're in it, but you don't own it. And if you don't get this, then you're going to, like so many do in our world, you're going to conclude that the story is just about you, not the God whose story you're in. That's exactly what our world thinks. People who totally don't get that they live and they move and they have their being. Paul says to the philosophers of Athens in Acts 17 that you live and you move and you have your being only in God. Okay, that's why you live and move and have your being only in God. This is a worldview shaper, isn't it? Isn't it? This is the biblical worldview. It's a worldview shaper. And you'll go out there and you'll mix with people and you'll talk to them about their life and what they think. And they'll give you their take, won't they? They'll say, no, this is how I see it. And a lot of it, maybe almost all of it, will come back to, it'll just be this kind of funnel channeling back to them. This is a worldview shaper when you really get this. And so here they are. Watch it. Here they are going back to Jerusalem to do what? To rebuild the temple. Now think about that for a minute. They're going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Isn't that interesting? Because you know who lives in the temple? Who lives in the temple? God, right? God. He lives in the temple. So they're going back to reconstruct not just a building, they're going back to reconstruct the very heart and soul of their understanding of the source of their very existence as human beings. That's what they're going back to rebuild. It wasn't just a party house, a celebration house. This is the dwelling place on earth that God chose for himself to be. This is where I am lives, as far as they're concerned. This is, they know that the universe is, you know, their psalmists and poets have told them that not even the universe can contain him. They know that, but they also know that he chose a place on earth to dwell. And it was, and because it's all about him, it's all about them. Or at least their part in it. And that's what they're going back to rebuild. Don't just, you know, well, they're going back to rebuild the temple. You know, they're going back to, I don't know, rebuild the bridges. It's not as simple as that. They're going back to rebuild the heart and soul of the understanding of the source of who they are as human beings. That's what the temple is. It's where I am lives. And they know, or at least they should know, that who they are, the very existence of their being, is totally wrapped up in I am. They know that. That's why life revolved around the temple. It's the place where they're going to do what? What did you do at the temple? You went to worship. What is that about? You went to worship. What is that about? You went to proclaim the worthiness of the God of whom it's all about. That is what you did. That is worship. You went to proclaim his worth. It's the place where they went to say, God, you're the one. It's your story. You own it, but I'm in it. You're the one. And you know what? If you don't get this, then I don't think you get life. I don't think you get life. You can't, because this is what it's all about. So no matter how much I've messed up, and I've messed up, okay, this is part of the story, isn't it? I'm in the story just like you're in the story, and part of the story is that we're a bit of a mess, isn't it? And yet, no matter how much I've messed up, the story tells me not only does God not write me out of his story, he actually writes his story around me. Not because it's about me, but because in his love, he's chosen to include me and transform me in Jesus. So that I can look like him again. Do you remember how I was made? Remember how mankind was made? Let us make man, what? In our image, according to our likeness. Well, I don't know how much I really look like him. You know, I don't know that I want to think too hard about that. How much do I really look like him? But God's at work. He's not written me out of the story. He's written a story around me. And these people here in Ezra chapter 2, who are they? I can't even pronounce their names. But these are the people who they are. In one sense, these are the people who they are. And God is working to bring me back to that place that I can look like him again. From life's first cry to final breath. How's it go? Jesus commands our destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Wow. These people are people whose individual life stories are totally wrapped up in God's big story. Number two, these are people whose, particularly these people we're told, these are people whose hearts are responsive to God. These people listed in chapter 2 are people whose hearts are responsive to God. How do I know that? I go back to chapter 1. Because that's what chapter 1 told me, that these are people whose hearts are responsive to God. Chapter 1, verse 5, everyone whose heart God moved and who responded by going up to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. He moved their hearts and then they prepared. They responded and they said, right, we're going. We're going. Because not everybody went. But these people went. We're going. That's who these people are. They're the ones listed in chapter 2 who were talked about in chapter 1. That's what this list is doing here. These are the people who responded to God's stirring of their spirits with obedience. And isn't it really interesting that we're not told about everybody else? It's really interesting. I just kind of, you know, I read through this a few times, the first few chapters of Ezra. And these people are singled out. These people in chapter 2 are singled out. God stirred their spirits. They said, okay. And they went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And what I find kind of interesting is we're never told anything about the hundreds of thousands. Now, we're told how many people are actually here. It's like 42,000 and some odd that go back. That's it. There were far, far more people, Jews, in Babylon than that, weren't there? Who'd made their home there. Now, I've been a generation there now. Far, far more of them than there are of these. And yet, what's interesting is that we're never told anything about all the other people. The writer says absolutely nothing about what must have been perhaps millions of other Jews who didn't return. Nothing. Almost as if to say, maybe I'm misreading this or I'm speculating a bit too much, I don't know. But almost as if to say, he hones us in on these people in chapter 2, all these names. Only 42,000 of them. Not 42,000 names there, they're groups and families and things. But only 42,000 of them went back. He hones in and says nothing about everybody else. Almost as if to say, don't worry about everybody else. You know what I mean? You know what I mean by it? Don't worry about it. Because what do we tend to do in life? What do we tend to do in life? Worry about what? Everybody else. I'm not saying don't be concerned about other people. I'm just saying we tend to worry about everybody else. Particularly when it comes to God asking us or telling us to do things. We tend to look around us and wonder, I don't know. They're not your concern in the sense of obedience to God. What other people choose to do is not your concern. What God has asked you to do, what he's asked me to do, that's what our concern is, not other people. Kind of reminds me, we just finished this. Remember this at the end of John's gospel? Remember how John's gospel ends? John's gospel ends with this kind of, it's almost like an addendum. He almost finishes it in chapter 1 and then he goes on to chapter 21, chapter 20 rather, and then he goes on to chapter 21. And what is it in chapter 21? Who are the characters that feature there? Right at the very, very end. Who is this? Jesus? There's Peter and there's John. And Peter's walking along with Jesus, John is telling us. And Peter, you know, the Lord's laying out for Peter what lies in store for him, what his future is gonna hold for him, and it's not at all easy. He's not predicting an easy end to Peter's story. And what does Peter do? Peter points to John and he says, what? He says, what about him? Peter, this is how hard your story is going to be. This is the race that I'm going to give you to run. And you know, I don't know what I would have done if I was Peter. But Peter, the first thing Peter thinks is, well, wait a minute, what about him? What about everybody else? You know, do you ever see this? I don't know, those of you who are raising kids and you've got more than one, because you have to have more than one for this to work, don't you? Right? For you tell one of them what to do, and what's kind of their first response? We had two girls. We would often, you know, tell one what we wanted them to do. What was her first response? What about her? What about, you know, I won't tell you which name used which name, but, you know, what about? And we do that. We God gives us a race to run. This is like Hebrews. Run the race set out for you. Don't worry about everybody else. What are you going to do when God stirs your heart? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Not your neighbor. What are you going to do when God? Because these are the people God stirred their heart and they said, okay, and they went back. No reference to everybody else. What are you going to do when God stirs your heart? As the old Argentinian pastor Gabriel Otero would say, that's a good question, don't we? That's a good question, don't we? These are people whose individual life stories are totally wrapped up in God's big story. These are people whose hearts are responsive to God. And then finally, number 3, these are people who know they're going home. These are people who know they're going home. Isn't that why their names are here? Because they volunteered to go where? Back to Jerusalem. And what's that? That's home. Now, they may set up shop, and Jeremiah said they were going to do this. They were going to set up shop. They were going to build houses. He told them to do it. He told them to do it. Your life will be best for you if you just go with the flow here. Just go with the flow. Don't resist this. This is my deal, God said. You're going into exile. Go with the flow. You resist it, you're going to have problems. Just go there. Go there, you know, build your houses, dig your wells, raise your children. But that's not home. Listen to Psalm 137. Catch the emotion of this psalm. Catch the emotion of this psalm. We're almost finished. Catch the emotion of this psalm. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. What's Zion? Jerusalem. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. For there our captives asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Can you hear it? Right? And now they're going back. Can you feel it? Now they're going back. Can you feel it? Probably not. Not certainly not as much as they would have, but try, try. This is so good. Because I think this is where, and we don't have time to do this morning, we'll unpack this a little bit more as we go along, but I think this is where you can dig a little deeper into the whole exile motif that's really all through the Bible. All right, and you got to think back to the big story. And the fact that what God created in this world, or the way this world is now, is less than God created it to be. And you got to hear Peter's word about us being what kind of people? What kind of people are we, Peter says? What kind of people are we? We're what? Sojourners. We're sojourners. Or it's probably not the best word to use now in our UFO culture, but we're aliens. Kind of the same idea. We don't belong here. We're just walking through. We're just passing through. This is a great place to just kind of cultivate that whole motif that's in the Bible. This isn't our home. We're just passing through on our way home. So even this, the writer of Hebrews tells us, even this here in Ezra and Nehemiah that we're looking at, even this is just a picture. It's just a picture. The writer of Hebrews picks this up in Hebrews 11 and after listing a whole bunch of people who are being commended for the way that they totally trusted and obeyed God in some of the most difficult circumstances that you can imagine. The writer says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. So in other words, God had made a promise to them, but they were still hanging on to that promise right to the end. The promise hadn't been fulfilled to them yet, but they hung on to it to their final breath is what he's saying basically. Not having received the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they've been thinking of the country of that they had left, what's that? What's the country they left? Canaan. They would have had opportunity to return. You can go back there and catch a flight there if you want. Today, tomorrow. They would have opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country. Listen, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Is that not incredible? These people are living and dying in faith. Incredible example that this is. Hanging on. People hanging on to God's promise. Like they really believe it. Like they really believe it. And you don't have to be a missionary to do this. You don't, although I have thought from time to time about some of our missionaries that have, you know, studied to be medics and nurses and, you know, and just gave it all up. Just why? Why? Why would you step out of your comfort zone to take a hit from some of your colleagues or neighbors or friends for Jesus? Why would you do that? If you're not hanging on also to that promise. Then you'll do it. So they go back to Jerusalem. And I need to finish. Time's up. But really, Zerubbabel is leading, right? Zerubbabel's the, this is the first return. Remember we talked about that last? This is the first return under Zerubbabel, and then comes Ezra, and then comes Nehemiah. So Zerubbabel. Do you know what Zerubbabel means? You know what his name means? You get 10 extra points if you give me this one this morning. Zerubbabel. You know what his name means? Planted in Babylon. Babel, Zerubbabel, Babel, Zeru, planted. Planted in Babylon. In other words, he was born there. He was born there. This guy, Zerubbabel, was born in Babylon. So here's the guy who's born in the flesh in Babylon, but he's leading this whole group of people back to where they're all born in the spirit, which is what? Zion. They're leading them back there. So born in Babylon, born again in Zion. And that's us. That is us. That's us. Born in, remember that? There's a we. There's a wee advert, isn't there? Is it Royal Navy or something? Have you seen it? You guys have seen it. You know, if I could do a good Scottish accent, I'd try to do it. But, you know, and born in Carlisle, you know, or whatever. But made in a Royal Navy. Remember that, right? This is kind of like that. It's right, born in New Rochelle. Right, but born again in Zion. By the power of God. Anyway, it's taking too much time. Let's pray. Think about that. Take that home with you. Be blessed as you think about who you are in Christ. Father, thank you for this time together and for your word. And maybe that's a lot from a chapter of names, but it still fits right in, snug in the middle of your big story. Help us as we leave here today to understand how we fit in your story. And to consider the love that you have for us, even as broken men and women. That you don't write us out of your story, but instead your story includes us and is for us, even though ultimately it's about you. We give you praise and glory and ask that this will somehow strengthen our faith today and cause us to live well for you. In Jesus' name, amen.